We're continuing our study of Ephesians. We're in the fifth chapter. And this morning we're going to read a passage that is very well known. It's a passage that is often selected to be read at weddings. It's a passage that is very rich in instruction for righteousness. We're going to read this morning, we're going to pay particular attention this morning to verses 22 through 33 on marriage. But again, I would like to read the context in which this is set. And we'll begin reading again at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. The reading is on page 1149 in the Pew Bibles. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And here ends the reading of God's word. It's always a little unnerving to preach about marriage because whether it be in a wedding or in a congregation, today we know that there are many people for whom marriage has been a place and a relationship of much suffering and much disappointment and sometimes great evil. Marriage indeed is a threatened institution. In our culture today, the marriage, which at one time was considered to be a sacred covenant entered into by a man and a woman in the presence of God with God's blessing upon the marriage, has now been reduced to a mutual agreement and a contract, often preceded by a lawfully binding contract on how we are to divide our goods in case the marriage fails. We also know that many couples live together without being married. And we all know from our own experiences, sometimes in our families or our own personal experiences, and certainly from the culture around us, that marriages too quickly end up in divorces today. And as if that were not enough, we find now in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts a push to establish the right for homosexual unions to be declared marriages, finding ourselves before the possibility of a complete distortion and perversion of the design of marriage as God has given it to us. For the design is summarized so clearly here in verse 31, where the apostle cites from Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In God's design, the attitude and the will of the husband and wife have a lot to do with the blessedness of the union of marriage. And this passage in Ephesians 5 is one of the clearest and most important passages on marriage anywhere in the Bible. And the principle that the apostle is laying out for us here is that Christ shows us in his relationship to the church, and in the relationship of the church responding to Christ, what the nature of marital union should be like. Marriage, you know the saying, this marriage was made in heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, marriage is modeled in heaven. This is what the apostle is teaching us here. We look to heaven, we look to the revealed will of God for what Christ and his church are all about, and we see in that the model of what our marriages on earth should be like. Now let me begin with a little bit of review. Some of you weren't here for the last sermon. The review begins back with the discussion of the word submitting in verse 21. Some of your Bibles may show you that in verse 22 there is no verb. The word submit is written in by our translators. The word, the verse in Greek has no verb whatsoever. It picks up the verb from verse 21. So verse 21, submitting, is the verb that tells us what wives are to do in verse 22. And to submit, again, is to place yourself under. And to submit yourself is to place yourself under someone. Literally, in Greek it means to subordinate yourself, to subject yourself. And when you submit yourself to someone or to some authority, it means that you recognize the authority of that someone to receive something from you, whether it be obedience or reverence or whatever it may be. And submission also involves the recognizing that there is an ordered structure, that there is an authority structure that you are part of and that you have your place in it and you recognize your place in it. So, for example, in the scriptures, we are all taught that as Christians, we must submit to the civil authorities. As Christians, we are not to be rebels. We are not to be lawbreakers. We are to submit to legitimate government authorities. Here we read in the passage before us that wives are to submit to husbands. As we go on, the next time in chapter 6, we'll see that children are taught to submit to their parents. Slaves in Paul's society were to submit to their masters. And the church is to submit to Christ. And all of these are submissive relationships given to us in the scriptures. And to submit yourself, then, is to yield yourself. To yield yourself, and in this context, in the church and in marriage, to yield yourself in love. It's a voluntary yielding that the apostle is referring to here. And I remind you again that one of the clearest explanations of what it is to submit ourselves as Christians is found in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul writes to the church saying, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul goes on to give us Christ as the supreme example of that submission, how he submitted himself to the will of God for our benefit as his church, to redeem us. And Christian submission, as we see from the passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is something we are commanded to do by God, and yet it is something that the Holy Spirit alone can truly enable us to do. In verse 21, the verb there, submitting to one another in the fear of God, is governed by the verb way up in verse 18. That was the last verb in that passage. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. And then connected to that command are a whole series of other verbal forms, which in Greek are called participles, in verses 19, 20, and 21. And then carrying over into 22. And all of these are examples of what it is to understand the will of the Lord, being filled with the Spirit. We are then led to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, to give thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, to submit to one another in the fear of God, and wives, to submit to your own husbands. All of it is tied together. It is the will of the Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings us to understand and to willingly submit ourselves according to the commandments of God. Now, verse 21 talks about the universal case, that we as Christians are all to be submitting to one another. And as we move on into verse 22 and on into chapter 6, we are faced with specific cases of particular relationships within the design of God where particular individuals are called to be submissive to God's design. And this first example and this first instance that the apostle deals with is the submission of wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. But notice also, as we go on and read in chapter 5, that the submission in marriage is balanced by love. It's important to note that the apostle does not say, "Husbands, rule your wives." The apostle says, "Husbands, love your wives." The wifely submission is balanced by the husband's love for the wife. And the result of this submission and love in the marriage is a full working out of being the two becoming one flesh that we see in verse 31, quoted from Genesis chapter 2. You see, sin divides, but the Holy Spirit unites. Sin would lead us to reject submission. Sin would lead us to reject, to be concerned with the needs of the other rather than our own needs. The Holy Spirit brings us to desire to fulfill the needs and desires of our beloved. And the Holy Spirit leads us to be submissive, leads the wife to be submissive, leads the husband to love her, and the two are united. Now, what the Lord is doing here in chapter 5 of Ephesians is equipping the Christian church for life in the world. The apostle is equipping Christian married couples to be able to live in the world and yet to not be of the world. Because our marriages, brothers and sisters, should not be like the marriages of the world. God gives us something far more beautiful. In the Greco-Roman world in which Paul ministered, in which these people lived in Ephesus, there were writings by many philosophers about how people were to live in their homes, about how families were to live in society. And these are called by scholars household codes. They're found as early as Plato. And in Aristotle's writings, you'll find household codes. And these are carried right down into the Roman world, and Roman thinkers also wrote household codes. In that world, the household was viewed as the foundation of the state. And proper management of the household was not only a matter of family responsibility, but of civic responsibility. Now, sadly, in our own age today, we don't understand that connection as clearly. But President Bush made reference to this in one of his speeches, that if we want to see American society improve, we need to work with the family. We need to get stronger and more loving families, and the effect will show itself in the nation. The ancient world understood this. And in Ephesians, the apostle is giving to the church a Christian household code. Ephesians, the whole book, reveals to us the glory that God has given to the church, the rich blessings that God has given to His people in the church. And as we consider this instruction for marriage and for the children and for family life, we learn how these blessings of God and the glory of God extend not only to the church, but even into the very heart of the home, even into that most intimate of human relationships, the relationship of a husband and a wife in marriage. And this design for marriage is the will of the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. And this design for marriage is one of the ways of living out what it is to be filled with the Spirit. So there is much for us to think about. There is much for us to grow in as we apply these principles to our souls. Now, we've seen so far in Ephesians that there is a very rich theology in this book. It's not a book that we read quickly. It's not a book that we read lightly. Every verse is deep and brings us to thought. And this applies to the passage on marriage as well. You can see that the whole instruction of the apostle about marriage is based on the highest and most glorious theology that we could imagine, the relationship of Christ and the church. So we must keep in mind these theological principles as we go through the passage. And the first thing is, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the wife's submission is a voluntary yielding in love. It is here a specific application to the wives in directing the wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. It is a specific application of the more general principle that we have in the beginning of chapter 4. In the beginning of chapter 4, we read Paul writing, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This is a commandment to you and to me in the church. But as the wife listens to this commandment and says, "Well, how does this apply to my life with my husband?" The answer is, this is what submission is about. As the wife submits to her husband, she is contributing to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in that very special one-fleshed relationship that God has pronounced her and her husband to be. Husband and wife are one. And the wife's willing submission is foundational to keeping that unity. Notice also that in the way that the Lord addresses the wives here, the wife is considered a moral agent. Sisters, you can think for yourselves. And He is calling you to a voluntary submission. Think about it. Consider what's involved in this commandment. Consider that the parallel is the attitude of the church to Christ. He is not just simply saying, "Do this because I say so." He says, "You are capable of reflection, and your submission is to be a willing one. You are to subject yourself to your husband, just as you are to subject yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, of course, what this means is that a wife can choose disobedience. Because a wife is a moral agent, she can refuse to submit herself. But Christian submission is a willing submission. It is a submission that is chosen by the wife. She is willing and choosing to submit. She agrees with the Lord that she should submit for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of Christ. Because she loves Christ, she loves her husband, she submits herself to the husband as to the Lord. And the wife's submission then is a recognition of this order that God has designed in marriage. In verse 23, "The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." There is a similarity in relationship between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. It's not simply that there's a hierarchy, but notice that he says, "as also," there is an imitation, there is a reflection of the type of relationship that is there in the submission of the church to Christ. It will reflect itself in the type of submission that the wife will bring to the husband. And in verse 24, "therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The command is not for wives to submit to every man. There is no command in Scripture that says to women, submit to men in general. Maybe in Islam, not in Christianity. The commandment is for the wife to submit to her own husband. And the church, just as the church submits to Christ in everything, or the church is disobedient, and she will then lack blessedness And so the wife submits to her husband and trusts the Lord to bring that blessedness. How does the church submit to Christ? Well, we've learned a lot about this in Ephesians, and I know it's taking a long time to get through the book, so we forget what we learned before, but review with me. Review with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He has put all things under His, Christ's feet, and given Him to be head over all things to the church. The church looks to Christ as her only head. Her only head. And her head, in fact, is also head of the whole universe. So she is in a very privileged position to be under Christ's headship. In chapter 2 and verse 20, we learn that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 17, we read that the submission of the church means that then Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And in chapter 4, verse 7, to each one of us under Christ's headship, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The church submits to Christ. He gives her gifts that she needs in order to build herself up. And in chapter 11, we have a list of some of these gifts. In chapter 5, and in verse 2, we read that as the church submits in Christ, she is then able to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As the church submits to Christ, in chapter 5, verse 10, she finds out what is acceptable to the Lord, and she yearns to do those things. In verse 17 and following, we've just reviewed that. Now she comes to understand the will of the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit, to sing and make melody in her heart to the Lord, giving thanks to Him. And she enjoys the mutual submission within the church of one saint to another. So we can see that as the church submits to Christ, she looks to her head. She looks to Him for loving rule. He rules over His church with great love, with great care, with great concern for her protection, her sanctification, her building up. She looks to Him to learn what are the principles by which He wants me to honor Him. How should I live in the world with Christ as my head? And she submits to Christ and experiences His love, experiences His very presence with her. She receives the gifts that she needs to grow in grace, and she responds with thanksgiving and with praise. The compliment is in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. And love is the thing that is most brought to our attention about Christian living throughout the Scriptures. And we have seen much of this in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, right at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That love of God has established us before Him holy and blameless. The love was the motivation and the power with which God acted in order to bring us into communion with Him through Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He loved us when we were spiritual corpses. He loved us when we were rebels. And it's that love of God that is so profound So beyond our complete comprehension that motivates and drives all that God is doing here. And indeed, Paul's prayer in chapter 3 and verse 17 was that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the nature of this love of God, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. We were commanded in chapter 4, verse 2, that love should be the motivation for the way we deal with one another, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In verse 15 of that chapter, we are told to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up into all things in Christ. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. You see, love is the most fundamental and essential quality of Christian living. It is demonstrated in the way that God has come to us and called us to him. And he says, husbands, love your wives in the same way. Another passage that's often read at weddings is from 1 Corinthians 13. Listen once again in this context to what Paul is saying there. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband's love for the wife is self-giving. The husband's love for the wife is a jealous love. He loves her with passion to make sure that only good comes to her. He loves her for good. And this exhortation that we saw in chapter 5 and verse 2 given to the whole church to walk in love as Christ has also loved us is now given more specifically to the husband in his marriage. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. And in both cases, it is a self-sacrificing love that is set as the example. Husbands, sacrifice your own interests for the sake of your wife. Just as brothers and sisters, we're each called to sacrifice our own self-interests for the sake of the brethren. The husband is to exercise this self-giving love that has as its only goal the wife's good, the wife's care, devotion to her, fully loving her in every way. His love is not given for selfish ends, not so that it might even bounce back to him, but his love is given to her for her blessedness in submission to Christ. And so we see that the husband's headship is not through self-assertion, but the husband's headship is through self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice that can indeed take place through leadership, but also through affection and care and intimate love. And this exhortation to husbands to love their wives has no parallel in any of the pagan family household codes. This is given by Christ to Christian husbands that they might know how to have marriages that are in the world but not of the world. And the goal of Christ's love then, brothers and sisters, is to be modeled in marriage. And we know how the scripture uses the marriage state to teach us about the final fulfillment of the relationship of the church to Christ. Take a look at the very end of the Bible in chapter 21 of the Revelation. Chapter 21. History is winding down. John is given this wonderful vision of the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And he writes, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There is a marriage created in heaven. God has prepared her for His Son. And now she comes down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And if you flip a little later on down in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." This New Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife. She is the church coming down out of heaven and coming to meet the King for their wedding celebration. And we have a picture of that celebration in Psalm 45 that we'll read a bit later. But there we read in how the King will greatly desire your beauty because He is your Lord. Worship Him. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. And this wedding of Christ with His bride, the church, is the model and example that is given to us of how our marriages on earth are to be. And let me draw your attention to what this means in detail. There are three "that" clauses after verse 25. "As also the church, as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." And then we have three "that" clauses. "He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church. That she should be holy and without blemish." This is the nature of Christ's love and why He gave Himself for her. That she might be washed. And the washing undoubtedly refers to baptism. But we have an echo here of God talking to Israel in Ezekiel as He found her in the wilderness. And He says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil." And He prepares to marry her. We find the washing here is not only with the water of baptism, but also through the word. And maybe it's the word pronounced in baptism as you are baptized and the name of God is placed upon you. But more likely it refers to the gospel, because Jesus teaches us that the gospel cleanses us. He said to the disciples in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by your word, by your truth. Your word is truth." And He did this to present her to Himself in glory, in splendor. Again, God in Ezekiel 16, speaking to Israel as He takes her to be His bride, He says, "I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk." And a little later, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord." And here Christ fulfills this in the church. He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, and that she should be holy and without blemish. But without blemish. This splendor is the beauty of holiness. She is spotless, without blemish, perfectly holy. Brothers, that's the nature of Christ's love for the church. That is the nature that you and I, that is the nature of the love that you and I are to show to our wives. Purposeful, deliberate, seeking her good, seeking her holiness, seeking her joy with us. And we then are called to live out this design for marriage. And there are many objections that rise up at this point. People object to this model of marriage that God reveals to us, this heavenly design, for many reasons. Some people say, well, we're not that kind of society anymore. We've evolved beyond this. We understand what personal freedom is about, and we now have egalitarian marriage as our own design and goal. Have we really evolved socially so that this model of marriage no longer applies to us? I submit to you that no, we have not evolved socially because societies don't evolve. Societies only change. Technology evolves. Sure, we have a different technology than the church in Ephesus that received this letter had, but people haven't evolved. They simply changed. And apart from this sanctifying power of the Word, apart from this washing by the Word that Christ brings into the world, societies tend to change towards sinful patterns, or from one sinful pattern to yet another sinful pattern. And the Bible teaches this with great clarity right at the very beginning. If you go back and review this afternoon Genesis chapter 4, you'll see the development of technological society. But it is a society that as it develops technology coming out of the garden, it develops the greatest corruption. And one of the things corrupted is marriage. Because one of the developments of that technologically advanced society is polygamy, which was not God's design in the beginning. A society can become technologically advanced and become totally morally corrupt, as we know too sadly. Egalitarian marriage, brothers and sisters, is a marriage in rejection of the social structure that God has given to us for the family. It is something that Christians need to think about. In marriage, man and woman are equal in many ways. Both husband and wife are made in God's image. Both husband and wife are entitled to care, to faithfulness in marriage, to sexual love in marriage, to respect in marriage. And in the case of Christian husbands and wives, every blessing revealed to us in the book of Ephesians accrues to both. Both husband and wife are, chapter 1, verse 5, sons of God. Both husband and wife have the same inheritance in Christ. Both husband and wife are sanctified. Husbands and wives are equal before God in salvation and in sanctification. But in the marriage bond, husbands and wives are not equal, rather they are complementary. They form one flesh. They do not form two people joined together. They are a body with a head. An egalitarian marriage is a two-headed monster. And I speak to you from experience, because Laura and I tried to live out an egalitarian marriage before we were converted. And we came to the conclusion, apart from Christ, that if we continued in our egalitarian marriage, we would split up. It was a body with two heads, and they can never agree exactly on which way the body should walk. This is God's design. We will not improve on it, no matter what our technology does. There is a fundamental difference between Christian marriage and the world's view of male and female relationships. In the world, one plus one make two. My thing plus your thing means we can now do our things. In Christ, one plus one equals one. My thing plus your thing means that we now do His thing. We cannot evolve beyond Christ's design because anything that departs from it is a fall back into sin and confusion. Well, Pastor, okay, it's a great design, but it's tough. How can we live this out? Won't it be hard? Yes. Yes, there will be difficulties. You can count on it. And any wise marriage counselor will tell you as you're preparing for marriage, there will be difficulties. And you should prepare for them so that you might know how God has equipped you to live through the difficulties and come out the other end more sanctified, more committed to one another, more committed to the Lord. The human will by nature does not want to submit to others. The human will by nature doesn't want to submit to God. We know that. And God brings us into submission through the work of His Spirit. And then He teaches us to submit to one another. And He brings us as husbands and wives for the wife to submit and the husband to love. And there are times when we don't feel like doing what God commands. But then we need to make use of the means that God has provided to sanctify us and to direct our wills in holiness. And we need to go back to the Lord in prayer, in study of His Word. We need to come together to worship God as husband and wife and pray to God together that God would sanctify our marriage, that He would work in me, the husband, the desire to love her as Christ loves the church, that He would work in her the desire to submit to me as the church submits to Christ, and that He would teach us to walk in holiness. And we've already seen this in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where God said, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Do that in your marriage. And do it together in your marriage, and you will overcome these difficulties. We need to train our wills to willing submission to God's design. And then as we do, we see the blessings heaped, and heaped upon us until we begin to understand the depth of the wisdom of God in His design. And there is no better way. But Pastor, what about my husband? My husband isn't always very Christ-like. I've heard this somewhere. The wife's submission, dear sisters, like all Christian submission, is according to the will of the Lord. Verse 17. According to the will of the Lord. Wives do not have to submit to sin. Wives do not have to submit to ungodliness. Wives do not have to submit to commands that would break the laws of God. Our submission is according to the will of God. Just as we do not have to obey the civil authorities if they command us to break God's law, there is a limit to our submission to earthly authority, and that limit is that we must always be in submission to Christ first. Certainly, all of the other commands in Ephesians are binding on both husband and wife, including the tail end of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Husbands need to hear that. Wives need to hear that. Not just the church. The marriage needs to hear that. And be kind to another, to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. All these commandments are binding. And so, sisters, if you're with a husband who's not being Christ-like in some particular time or area, I have a suggestion for you. Go over his head. Go over his head. Go to his head, Christ, and bring it to the Lord's attention and pray for your husband and love him even though he sins. Love him and do good to him all the days of his life. Submit to him, not to his sin. Submit to him in love and in confidence in the Lord. Go over his head to Christ, the head of both. But here I caution you, because the wife must also be careful not to use the weaknesses of her husband as an excuse to ignore the command of the Lord to submit to him. And husbands, you have a duty given to you by Christ to love your wife as he loves the church. He commands you to lead her in holiness and in faithfulness. And brothers, this is a duty for which we will give account to Christ. So let us take it to heart. Let us fear the Lord, and let us love our wives. Now, the other shoe also fits sometimes, that wives aren't always submissive. And there's a good reason for this, because part of the curse on Eve was that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God put a conflict at the heart of the couple that is in sin. And to the extent that the wife is not sanctified, this curse will continue to show its effects. Christ came to take away the curse. Christ came to take it away, to remove it, and to set us free. And verses 22 and 23 teach us how God has replaced the curse of struggle between the husband and the wife with his design. of the wifely submission to the husband while the husband loves her. Christ took away that curse. And wives, there is no better way to assure a godly marriage and a husband who is growing in Christ than to follow the Lord's commands. In verse 33, at the end of the passage, we read, "Let the wife see that she fear her husband." The Greek is the word fear. Our translators have respect, and certainly respect is a part of fear, but the word is a little stronger than simply respect. And it is not simply that you fear him because he's bigger than you or stronger than you, but because the Lord has commanded you to submit yourself to him. And to go against him is to go against the Lord himself, because you are subverting God's ordained design for marriage. And wives, one last caution. Don't ever be manipulative in order to assert your own headship in the marriage. And especially do not be manipulative by withholding your love and your affections to your husband. But Pastor, what if my husband is wrong? And I know he's wrong. Well, submission doesn't mean that you cannot speak to your husband, that you cannot challenge your husband, or that you cannot instruct your husband from the Word of God. You are worthy, dear wife, of all the respect that is due to a daughter of God, made in the image of God. Decisions in a marriage, because they are the decisions of one flesh, should be made together. Submission to his headship, however, means that after full discussion, after prayer, after waiting a bit to cool down and to think it through again, perhaps after seeking counsel, if the two of you still disagree on a matter, he decides and you submit. 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 5. "For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror." Submit and seek the Lord's blessing. But Pastor, what if my wife won't submit? Brothers, if your wife won't submit, love her. Love her. That's the command. Love her. Pray for her. And this is Peter's advice to you in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Brothers, love her, that your prayers may not be hindered. Treat her with respect. Give her honor. She's the weaker vessel. That means that she has placed herself in submission to you. You're heirs together of the grace of life. Since you are the head of the one flesh that God has made you to be, lead her. Teach her by God's word. Pray for her. And gently and patiently encourage her to understand that we live by faith. That to obey God is better than sacrifice. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Be a presence of Christ in your home. Treat her tenderly, affectionately, with reverence, and lead her. Many of the couples who have trouble with the teaching in this passage, in my counseling experience, have trouble because the husband won't lead. He just won't lead. He won't do it. It's too challenging for him to spend time in prayer and thoughtful meditation on the Word of God to decide the right way to lead his wife and his household. Brothers, don't neglect your loving duty. Marriage requires effort and thoughtfulness. The wedding day is a great celebration. The work isn't over. It only begins then. But the work grows richer and better and more fruitful as the years go by. Lead her in love and trust God to bless your union. But Pastor, does that mean then if I submit to my husband that I have to give in every time we have an argument? Do you have to give in submission? Do you have to give in love? What do we do with arguments, brothers and sisters? Chapter 4, verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbors, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. When you have an argument, do you have to give in every time? Beloved, when an argument arises, the principle is not to give in. The principle is to repent. The principle is to resolve. The principle is to renew. Renew your love for one another, your commitment for one another, and your duties to one another. And in renewing, you fulfill verse 33. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, there are a few of you left sitting here who are wondering, what does this passage have for me because I'm not married? Do you want to be married? If you want to be married, are you looking for the husband or wife of God's choosing for you? Sisters, what are you looking for in a man? What does Christ tell you to look for here in a man? He says to look for a man who is walking with him closely. That man won't be perfect because he's part of a sinful creation and he still has defects and blemishes. But let him be faithful. If you do not know whether he is faithful or not, then you do not know this man. And if you do not know this man, you must not commit yourself to being joined to him for life. Find out if he's a faithful man, if he's walking with Christ. Find out from his pastor or elders. Observe him. Watch his interaction with others, his interaction with the Word of God. Is he respectful? Does he show reverence to Christ? Does he show tenderness for the church? And brothers, what does Christ tell you to look for in a woman? Well, he says to look for a woman who is walking closely with him, doesn't he? He says, look for a woman that has a gentle and quiet spirit. Is she holy and fearing the Lord? And both of you, I encourage you to not look merely at the externals. I know we're drawn by looks and by fashion and by style and by all these things. But you know, these things change, and sometimes for whimsical reasons. You especially note this if you have teenage children. Your looks will change as you grow older. So will hers. So will his. Look at the heart. Because one thing that people that have grown older will tell you, that when they look in the mirror, they're surprised to see what they look like now, because that's not the way they are inside. Your looks will change. Look at the heart. Is the heart devoted to Christ? Is the heart seeking the glory of God? Seeking to live a life enjoying God here on earth and glorifying Him. When you get married, whoever you marry, both of you will be sanctified through the relationship. God will use that relationship to make you aware of things you never knew about yourself. Some of them good, some of them needing repentance and change. So be sure that you start on a foundation where both of you fear the Lord. And that's the main thing to look for. And one final note as I conclude. Those who benefit the most from godly marriages, apart from the husband and the wife, are the children. The children are blessed in a home where mom and dad are one flesh, where they are walking in the same direction, where the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and where she submits to him as the church submits to Christ. Children thrive in those homes. God adds his blessing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us how glorious and wondrous the estate of marriage is in your sight. That you would use the beauty of the grace of the new covenant to give us the example of how we are to be. And Father, we thank you that you make it possible for us to live out marriages like this. For, O Lord, you minister to our souls with your Spirit. You instruct us with your Word. You give us life companions that challenge us to be faithful, to be honest before you. And Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to go our separate ways. Lord, you know that we live in dangerous times, not just for the nation, but for the family. And we pray that you would bless all of the marriages in our church. We pray especially for you to bless Tom and Martha as they prepare to be wed this summer. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless all of the marriages here with depth of love, with commitment that is lifelong. We pray for you to spare us from the evils of the culture and from the evils that rise up in our own selfish hearts at times. And we pray for those that are looking for husbands, that are looking for wives, that you would grant to them wisdom as they, O Lord, interact with men, with women, that they would, O Lord, be drawn to those whom you have prepared and who are walking in your ways. And Father, we pray for you to give comfort to the souls of those who have known the deep, deep wound of marital breakup. And Father, we pray for you to give healing to those battered souls that have been so deeply disappointed. And Father, we pray that in that healing would come with the balm of Christ, hope and confidence in the ways of Christ in all things, that the bitterness and resentment would be left behind, and that they would look ahead to a new day in Christ. And Father, we pray for your mercy upon our children, that even as they grow, and we do, O Lord, commit them to you and ask you to please convert them, that they might know the love of God, that they might know Christ and walk in his ways. We pray also, Lord, that you will raise up godly husbands and godly wives for them, that they in turn may establish homes that honor you. And Father, you promise blessings upon generations of those who love you and who have been called according to your purposes. And we ask you, look down from heaven and bless us according to your great and generous will. In the name of Jesus, amen.